My son, says the writer to Proverbs. And we're supposed to think, probably, when we get another my son, we think, well, what's the reason that the son has been called in this time? Don't know if you ever, younger ones, ever think, okay, I've been called to listen, and you're told, listen very carefully, this is very important. And you might be thinking, well, what's very important this time compared to last time, the time before, and the time before that? Well, in the book of Proverbs, what's different this time is it's extremely personal. If you're just to look at chapter 2 that we looked at last time, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, it talks about seeking wisdom like silver, verse 4. It talks about understanding righteousness and justice, verse 9. It talks about deliverance, verse 16. It talks about walking in the way of the good, verse 20. It's all very practical stuff. But chapter 3 goes and drills down a bit deeper. It goes highly relational. It's talking about a relationship with God. In fact, by verses 11 and 12, it's talking about the Lord's discipline as a father to the son. So it's very clear that the father to the son is speaking about a relationship he's got with his son, but he's coming on to a much bigger relationship that the heavenly father has with each of his true children. Now, as we come to this passage and we look about these things about relationship, we've got to remember that Proverbs involves patterns, not promises. So if you're coming tonight to want to know how to have your vats overflowing with wine and live a long life, then you might go elsewhere, because I can't promise health, wealth, and happiness by following these things. You could probably sell a lot of good books and rake in some money that way. And I'm sure people have done that. But we're not understanding Proverbs in that way. We've got patterns, not promises. But we've certainly got five things that relationally with God that tends to two things. Look at verse 2. Length of days and years of life. That's the first thing they tend to. So that wouldn't surprise us, would it? Because who made this world? God. What's the best way to live in this world? The way God designed for us. So in general sense, you would expect believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things being equal, to live a longer life. Because they wouldn't be doing a whole load of things which shorten the life, because they'd be looking after themselves. And they would be doing a whole load of other things for their lives, which are good for their health, physically, mentally, and so on. Because that's how God thinks. And why is this thinking in big terms? Why am I saying physically, mentally, and so on? Because what does verse 2 say will happen to those who don't forget teaching, but have the heart to keep commandments? It says, peace they will add to you. Now, when we hear the word peace, what do we think of? Usually, absence of war. That kind of peace. But for a Hebrew mind, peace, shalom, means something much deeper. It's about wholeness. That's what shalom's getting. It's a much bigger context. It's holistic health, in maybe a more modern idiom. It's being in the right place, physically, spiritually, mentally, and all these things, peace with yourself, peace with God. And where does this stem from? Verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, why is that such a striking statement? Because old covenant religion was not do, 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 tick, get to God. It was love, 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 and then do. That's where it's coming from. It's deeply relational. Let your heart keep my commandments. Reminds me of a story which I'm sure you've heard. I think it's from Corrie ten Boom, where she was told by her dad to sit down. And she gritted her teeth and sat down and said, but I'm still standing inside. That's not keeping commandments from the heart. This is saying from the heart, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. So what does that look like practically? It divides up into clear sections. First section, what are we to do? We are to imitate. We are to imitate God. Verse 3 says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart, tablet of your heart." Now, those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, come first in the original. Steadfast love and faithfulness, it says, let them not forsake you. They're put first. That's what we're to focus in. So, steadfast love and faithfulness, that is a key phrase, which hopefully for all of us is ringing a bell about the nature of God himself. Turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 6. One of the key verses in the whole of the Bible on the character of God. And I'm just going to use the word Yahweh because it just makes it a bit clearer here, because the capital L-O-R-D is the covenant name of God. We'll go from verse 5. "Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Now, some of you have got that translated slightly differently. Most probably it's those last two words, steadfast love and faithfulness. That is what Yahweh abounds in. Those things come as a pair. Steadfast love, the unswerving covenant loyalty, and faithfulness. Now, you may have truth there, but it's a bigger concept than truth. So truth is not just like things which are factually right, but is someone who is faithful in all his dealings. He will execute truth. He will deal truly with you. Steadfast love and faithfulness. We're told there to imitate him. It comes elsewhere as well. It comes in the Psalms. If you were to turn to Psalm 25. If you look at verse 10, "All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness." This is the character of God. This is who he is. Everything that God does is with unswerving covenant loyalty and faithfulness. Now that's what God is like. And we're to imitate him. Now those are the covenantal high points. Were those who imitate him? Think about covenantal high points. Just think about the Old Testament. When was it going really well? Well, how about the second entry to Canaan? Turn with me to Joshua 2, verse 14. Joshua 2 and verse 14. These are the spies promising Rahab her life and the life of her family. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." We will deal with steadfast love and faithfulness. So God's people at a high point of the covenantal life of the people behaved in that way. Put it a different way. What were these spies wearing round their necks? It was as if they were going in with gold chains that said, "Steadfast love and faithfulness. Rahab, you can trust us. We're God's people. He's a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We're his people." That's how we behave. It's written on the tablet of our hearts. Our hearts are pulsing with steadfast love and faithfulness. I wonder if you were at work and someone decided to do one of those 360s on you. Have you ever had that? Someone did those kind of surveys on you where they get you and they interview different people in your work and they ask them questions about you and they try and build a profile on what kind of employee you were. Imagine doing that in church life. That would be a scary thought, wouldn't it? Just going to look at different people, like profile people. It's all anonymous and it gets put together. What would people say are your characteristics in your dealings with others? Well, the Father's saying to the Son, when people speak about you, they should say, he is a man of steadfast love. He is a faithful man. If you're thinking, as a lady today, and thinking, well, what kind of man would you want to marry? You want to marry a man whose heart beats with steadfast love and faithfulness. If you're a man looking for a woman to marry, you want to find a woman whose heart beats with steadfast love and faithfulness, which are not natural, they're supernatural. It's the character of God. As we conform to the image of his Son, that is what characterizes us. It's seen elsewhere in Proverbs. These things come again in Proverbs 20 and 28. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. If you want to have a ruler, what kind of ruler do you want? Steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what you want to characterize him. It's all over the Old Testament. Think about when Eliezer of Damascus went to find a wife for Isaac. He goes and looks. Who does he find? He finds Rebekah. Is Rebekah willing to come back with him? What does he say? He says Laban and Rebekah, now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may go. What did you want for a wife there? Steadfast love and faithfulness. The characteristic of God and to be the characteristic of his people. That's why this first section is basically saying, imitate God so you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. This is a rarity. If you say, well, what do I need to do to stand out as a Christian at work or in my family where there's unbelievers? Well, steadfast love and faithfulness. Imitate God in these things. Every single thing that you say, you will do. You're faithful to your words. You're loyal to your friends. You're kind. This is the first thing. This is the root thing, the imitating God. Well, what's the second thing in this list? We don't just imitate God, we trust God. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a second. Haven't we had a sermon on Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 fairly recently? Well, you might be. And if you're not, then it wasn't very effective. But we looked at four things. When we looked at that this is a complete trust. It's with all our heart. It's a changed trust from our understanding to God's understanding. It's a constant trust. It's in all our ways. And it's a confident trust in what God will do. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this command, having gone through this as a whole sermon. But let's just think about a couple of points of application. This is encouraging us to trust God and trust his ways. What do we tend to want to trust rather than God or his ways? We usually want to trust what feels best for us, don't we? That's the human instinct. So how does the world work? They're like, well, I know I've made these marriage vows, but I don't really feel like I love her anymore. And you've got to be true to yourself. That's how the world thinks. I've got to be true to myself. As a parent, you think, well, if I discipline my children, they won't feel very good about me. I don't really feel like doing it. Well, you discipline your children because God commands you to do it. In fact, one put it this way, that in our daily routine, it's self-idolatry if we think we can exist without God directing our path through his word in every aspect of our lives. Any area where we're not saying to God, direct my paths, self-idolatry, because we're saying, I know better than God. We've got to trust him with all our heart. There's the heart again. It's all over this place, isn't it? Verse 1, let your heart keep my commandments. Steadfast love and faithfulness, verse 3, are to be on the tablet of our heart. And here, we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. So we imitate God. We trust God with everything. And thirdly, we're to fear God. We're to fear God. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So why do we fear God? Because once again, we're tempted to be wise in our own eyes. The fear of the Lord, remember, is to be terrified of upsetting him. We're thinking, what will he think of me? What will he think of me if I go here? If I click this? If I like that? If I look at that picture on a phone? What will he think of me? Will he want me to do any of those things? And it's saying, there's two alternatives. I know best, wise in my eyes, or a fear of God. And this idea of fear is not very popular today, is it? Because how do we need to feel? Do we not need to feel good about ourselves? Is that what you're told? Feel good about yourself. Don't feel bad about yourself. And the message that keeps going out is that children or young people always just want to do the right thing. If you only get the environment right, everyone will be really good, kind, nice, helpful, and want to do the right thing. It's just all about the environment. Just get the environment right. Give them some more money. Give them some nice housing. Give them some opportunities and it'll all go right. Is that true? We know that's not true. Not because we know what other people do, but we know our own hearts. And so we need to cultivate a fear of God. And what does that mean? Well, if cultivating a fear of God means being prepared to make hard choices. You see how he phrases it, the author here in verse 7. We're to turn away from evil. Turning is never fun. So turning is the sense that you're going on one thing with your friends and you've agreed to meet up with them and on they go and they do the first thing and you're thinking, well, I mean, it's not necessarily wrong, and you get a bit more uneasy, and then you've got to turn away. But every time you don't turn away, you just get sucked down a little bit more and a bit more, and the turning gets harder. And what gets us to turn? It's the fear of the Lord. So we've got to cultivate this sense of what the reformers would have talked about, living coram Deo, living before the face of God. He's with us. If we're God's people, he's with us in our heart. And again, if we're thinking about modern philosophies, about being wise in our own eyes, again, when I was in teaching, the key thing was to find that people could give their opinions and support them. That's what children are being taught. GCSE levels. You give an opinion and you support it with a reason. Doesn't matter whether that opinion is right or wrong, as long as you can support it with a reason. Any opinion with a reason attached to it has got to be a good thing, because it's someone's own opinion and it's right. Obviously, within certain parameters of unbiblical culture. But that makes people think they're wise in their own eyes. So if we're to fear God, we've got to be saying he is our only source of truth. So when we're doing, again, right and wrong, shall I do this, shall I not do this, we're saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So if you're a young person today and you're thinking, well, what do I do? Ask yourself this question. Who are you listening to more about what you do? Is it what your friends say, what people around you say, or what the Bible says? So if you've got decisions to make and thinking things through, then you should be looking out to mature Christians in the church. You should be going to them and saying, what does the Bible say about this situation? What does the Bible say? Because you fear not doing what God says, which is revealed through the Bible. That's a great question to ask. What does the Bible say? And what's the promise here? It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Think about how David was reacting in Psalm 51. Didn't he say, when I was silent, when David wasn't in communion with God, when David hadn't repented of his sin, he says, I've lost the... Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, the bones that you have broken, rejoice. David knew no delight at all when he was not following God. But when we follow God, we will experientially have confidence about being in the right way. That's why the time of the Puritans, they wanted to have a pure conscience, I'm safe. Anyway, we move on. What are we thinking about? We're thinking about imitating God. Firstly, we're trusting God. We're fearing God. And then we honour God. Honour the Lord, it says here, with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be bursting with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So this section is saying, when it's going well, what's our attitude? What's our attitude? It's been said that our greatest test in faith and love for God is found on our bank statements. It's like, where does the money go? If you want to characterize someone, what matters most to them? You think, well, where's the money going? On your credit card bill, on your bank statement, if someone did an external analysis, what would they say? He or she likes this. Up in the northeast where I was from, you look at people and you think, you want benefits. Where's your money? Well, they had a season ticket in St. James's Park because that was their religion. On the terraces, Newcastle United. That was it. That was number one. That's where money had to go before anywhere else. But this says we need to honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Why does he say the first fruits of your produce? Because he's saying here, God must have the best. Someone with a good turn of phrase asked this question. Do we give God what is right or what is left? Do we give God what is his due? Or do we just say, well, what have I got left over? I'll throw a few coins into the charity box. That's the kind of worldly philosophy, isn't it? It's like, if you have a bit of spare change, spare a bit of change. Whereas God says, God's word says, you give to God first, and then you give to God according to your prosperity. That's how the Bible describes it. It's if God's given you produce, you give the first fruits. And that makes a lot of sense in the Old Testament, doesn't it? We're in an agricultural area. When you get in the cabbages, that's how you're doing. You're picking the cabbages. The bigger the crop, the more goes to God. That's the idea. You're honouring God. He's saying, thank you, God. You give me the rain. You give me the sun. You've given me the cabbages. I'll give you the first lot and I'll give you in proportion to what I have. And there's the promise. This is not a health and wealth and happiness gospel, but this is just saying the way to do this is the way of blessing for God. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. There's a sense of old covenant in that, that God had promised some covenant blessing in the lands. But it's also been seen in modern days. I know of a farmer in the UK, and one year the rain was forecast and they said, look, you've just got to harvest your crops this Sunday. You just got to do it because you've got all of these lovely crops and you're going to lose them. He said, God said very plainly, 6 days I shall labor and do all your work, seventh is the Sabbath. He said, I read the Old Testament, it's very clear, that means farming. They said, well, your crops will be wiped out. He said, well, I've got to obey God. Sunday, what happens? It was a deluge of rain. What happened to his crops? Absolute disaster. Lost a lot of money. What happened the next year? Absolute bumper crop. He said, I trusted God. It worked out. So I know someone else who was managing a pharmacy. And it was the days when Sunday opening was just coming in on at Christmas time. And he said, I'm not opening. And they said, you need to open. He said, I'm not opening. You want me as a manager of this pharmacy? I'm not opening. What happens? His profits were higher than his other people managing stores. Profits were up. And this is the kind of principle that's going on here. The pattern is, if we follow God's way and we honor God in the area of wealth and money, then it will go well with us. But we've got to remember that honouring God doesn't just mean generally giving money. One person put it like this, that we must give wisely. There's many religious organisations that clamour for your money. You would not believe the number of people who write to our website. It's our number one hit on the website. Hello. I need this. Sometimes right at the top, at least you're honest. Other ones, I'm just sharing for prayer. The end of page two at the bottom, it says, by the way, our bank account sort code is this. I'm like, okay, it's that kind of prayer that you want in X number of pounds. People make spectacular promises of various things. So we've got to be careful. Also, the scripture says, and this is deeply controversial these days, that some who seek our charity are poor because of their laziness and should not be helped. Can you imagine that being said? But that's what one commentator says, and that is true. He's going to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. And 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, which you may have instinctively known. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So when we give foolishly, we're not giving to God. So honouring the Lord with our wealth is not just kind of, oh, I've got some money, I'm just going to give it. We've got to give it wisely. We've got to give it wisely. And that's why we take things seriously as a local church. So when we're giving, obviously we give things to the local church. We also give to those involved in gospel work outside, overseas and so on. But we don't just kind of give it anyway. We want to give sensible, prudent decisions and think about people. Are they doing the work of God? I think they are. So we say, right, yes, we want to give to think people like the Open Air Mission or the Gideons. We want to give money to good cause. We want to honour God. That's the thing there. Again, something to think through and work out how we honour God. Well, you might think this is all very positive, isn't it? It's a great, this is going well. It's quite a happy one today, isn't it? It's like we imitate God. Well, that's nice. We trust God. That's good. And then what do we do next? Well, we fear God. Okay, but that's a little bit worse, but it still looks quite positive. Then we honour God. Well, it looks like we're going to have bumper crops. This is all very great. And suddenly, what goes on in verse 11 to 12? It's like there's this grinding gear change. And suddenly, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. It's almost as if the dad has lived his life and has realised that sometimes we're not imitating God or trusting God or fearing God or honouring God. And he has to do something in our lives to make sure that we are. And so we need to be corrected by him. This is reminding us that we're not going to get it right. And he says, don't despise it. Don't despise it. What does it mean to despise it? Well, it might mean that all we're focused on is what's causing that trouble in our lives. If it's a health trouble, we're just looking for a diagnosis. If it's problems in the family, we're just looking for the superficial causes. If it's problems at work, we're just looking at the immediate causes. But we're not saying, what is God teaching me through this? About imitating him, about trusting him, about fearing him. We're looking at other things. Or we just get angry with God. Isn't it really easy when something bad happens? We just say, God, why? And we're almost shaking our fist at God. And we can have our relationship with God marred because we're blaming him. And we won't have that heart that is described in verses 1 and 2. Or things go wrong for us and we just are just not willing to search our own hearts and say, what can I learn in this? Now you might say, well, how can I tell a chastening from a just generally bad things happen? Because we know bad things happen to people all over the place. We live in a sinful world. Well, what's the difference between the question, what can I learn from this situation, and how can I learn from God's discipline of me? I'm not sure there's a very clear distinction between those two things. So that we just ask, what can I learn from this situation that helps me imitate God better, trust God better, fear him better, and honor him better? Because he never causes his children a needless tear, and therefore I must not despise it. But it didn't just say I must not despise, doesn't it? It says, I don't want to be weary of it. Again, you know, you can be in the presence of some people who, if you're with them for more than about 10 minutes, you're depressed. Do you know the kind of person? It's just like, how are you doing? Oh dear, well, you know what? And then you've just got like the first 10 minutes is medical history. The next 10 minutes is family history. The next 10 minutes is kind of like the general life history. And you're thinking, wow, I'm surprised you get out of bed in the morning. This is disastrous. Now, that tendency can hit us all. Now, each one of us has got a general kind of equilibrium, haven't we? Some people are more up people, some people are more down people. Things hit us in different ways. But we've got to remember that the devil would like us in the slough of despond. That's where he wants to suck us into. Weary of what God is saying. So if our response to suffering is making us think bad of God and just mope, it's got us in the wrong place. We've got to start looking at our necklace and see what we're wearing. Are we wearing steadfast love and faithfulness? Or are we wearing a necklace of something else? And we need to remember one key thing, which is verse 12. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, I find it striking when I've spoken to older Christians, so I'm thinking, wow, this person is wise. This person is faithful. This person seems to have this godly instinct. How do they know how to respond to all of these things? And then you start to talk to them about what's happened in the past. And you suddenly hear about bereavements. You suddenly hear about devastating problems, health problems, problems at work, problems with their family. And sometimes you think, wow, God's given you a hard ride. But they're not bitter. Because they then say, well, I've learned to trust God. And I find that deeply challenging when you talk to people and you think, wow. Someone has said, and I don't have the exact quote on me, that when God wants to use someone mightily, he first makes them suffer greatly. And that's what happened to Moses, wasn't it? Moses, at 40, looked amazing. Great education, great vigor, and God stuck him in the desert for 40 years to humble him, and then says, I'm going to use you now. But verse 12, when we don't understand, is a verse to cling to. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And that's quoted, isn't it, in the book of Hebrews. What was happening in Hebrews when this was being quoted? Well, they were suffering. They were under the kosh. And how does the author to the Hebrews introduce this quote? He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He doesn't kind of smooth over this reference. He kind of ups the ante. And he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And so on. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And so this encourages us to think, and maybe you today are going through something that people don't know about. My standard assumption is most people are undergoing at least one major problem that they're not sharing with most people. At least one. And you maybe think, well, I've got two or three. And so what are you to take from this reference? You're to take from this reference the encouragement that God is calling you a son. Meaning, one greatly valued. If you're a girl, why does it say sons? Because in the ancient world, the sons were the ones who were the heirs and the ones to inherit. They were the top level. It's talking about deep relationship with God. And so God is saying, imitate me, trust me, fear me and honor me. And then things will go well with you in this life, but ultimately will go well with you in the life to come. Well, may God encourage us in these things, and may we encourage one another. Maybe you need to talk to someone. Maybe younger ones tonight think, well, these older people, not putting any age on anyone, what's it been like? Why don't you just talk to someone tonight who's an older one you've not talked to before and say, can you just tell me one time when you think God has shown you something through suffering? Maybe we can encourage one another in thinking that through together. Amen.